The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Tonight, and I'm going to read you the resolution here, or resolved, that the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist as both the real presence of Christ's body and blood and true representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is supported by the Bible and church history. Dr. Robert Festigi will be speaking on the affirmative. Mr. Hunt will be speaking on the negative. Let me take just a moment for those that may not know these gentlemen to introduce them. Dr. Robert Festigi is a professor at St. Edward's University here in Austin. He's been there for a number of years. He holds a doctor's degree in theology. And he, of course, is married and has children, and one on the way, I believe. And so he's here tonight to share on the affirmative, the position of the Catholic Church. Dave Hunt is no stranger to the evangelical community. He's written over 20 books. His most recent book, The Woman Rides the Beast. He wrote the book, The Seduction of Christianity, many years ago. He's done a lot of work in the area of the New Age, and he's here tonight, and as he's been here the last few days, to share with us his side of the evangelical position. So with no further delay, I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Festigi, and he has 8 minutes.
All right.
Dr. Festigi will have 18 minutes, not 8 minutes.
Okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is my honor to be here tonight to defend the Catholic and biblical teaching on the Eucharist as both the real presence of Christ's body and blood and a true representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. I am especially happy to be able to speak about the Eucharist tonight because today is the Catholic feast of Corpus Christi, which is the feast of the body and blood of Christ. This feast began in the 13th century as a means of emphasizing the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. In part, the Feast of Corpus Christi was an attempt to re-emphasize the true teaching of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist in opposition to the anti-Christian heresy of the Albigensians, who not only denied Christ's presence in the Eucharist, but also denied that Christ had come in the flesh. Perhaps it is worth noting that Mr. Hunt believes that the Albigensians were true Christians, even though they denied the Incarnation. See his book, page 81. Tonight's topic will serve as another illustration of how Protestants, like Mr. Hunt, set their own opinions against the very words of Christ and the words of sacred Scripture. I therefore implore you tonight to listen carefully to the words of sacred Scripture. Do not put your trust in what Mr. Hunt says. Listen to what the holy words of sacred Scripture say and what Jesus is saying. Now, in his book, A Woman Rides the Beast, Mr. Hunt feels confident to refer to Catholic teaching on the Eucharist as, quote, a fantasy, a delusion, and a diabolical fraud. These are very strong words. I'd like you to realize that if Mr. Hunt is wrong, and Jesus really did mean what he said, and that the bread and the wine really do become his body and blood, his soul and divinity, then he is guilty of blasphemy. He's putting his words, his opinion, above the word of God. He also alleges that Pope Pius III was the one who made the Mass as a sacrifice official dogma of the Catholic Church in the year 1215. That's quite a claim, especially considering that Pius III didn't even become Pope until the year 1503. In spite of Mr. Hunt's claim, the testimony of both the Bible and church history show that the belief in the Eucharist as both Christ's real presence and a true sacrifice is the normative Christian view. It is not a deviation. Testimony from church fathers like Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory Nazianzus, Ambrose, Athanasius, and Augustine can easily be provided. It wasn't really until the 11th century that you had anyone publicly proclaiming that the Eucharist was simply a symbol, and that was Berengar of Tours, and he recanted. We need to ask why. Why these church fathers, who were so instrumental in the establishment of the Christian canon of Scripture
and the formulations of the fundamental dogmas of the Christian faith, the Incarnation, the Redemption, and the Trinity, could be taken in by the delusion and fantasy of the belief in the Eucharist as the real presence of Christ. Yet that is precisely what Mr. Hunt would have us believe, that these great church fathers were somehow deluded by a fraud. Now, since Mr. Hunt seems to hold the opinion that the church fathers really don't count for much authority, let's look at the testimony of sacred scripture. We should first note that the New Testament shows the early church to be a liturgical church. Where do we find this? In Hebrews 8:2, Jesus is described as a liturgist, liturgos in Greek. And there is an altar in heaven in Hebrews 13:10. And there on the altar in heaven, Jesus is described as the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same word liturgos is used in reference to Paul in Romans 15:16. Paul is described as a liturgist. And we read about how Barnabas, Simeon, and others were liturgizing, liturgunton, in Acts 13:2. In Acts 2:42, we read of the apostles breaking bread. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we read that Paul and the others in Troas, quote, gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to break bread. Well, what were they doing? In Luke chapter 24, verse 35, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus meet Jesus. And he explains the scriptures to them, and their hearts were burning. But they did not recognize Jesus except in the breaking of bread. The breaking of the bread is a biblical reference to the Eucharist. And there we see in Acts 20, verse 7, the apostles were gathering together on Sunday to celebrate the Eucharist. Do you celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday? If you don't, perhaps you are not in a church as it was established by Jesus Christ. Now, I could go into a great detail about how the Holy Eucharist is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. After all, in Genesis 14, we read of the offering of bread and wine by Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. We read in Genesis 22, 13 of the Holocaust, the burnt offering of Abram. In Exodus 16, 4, we read of the manna or bread from heaven. In Exodus 24, we read of the blood as the seal of the covenant. In Leviticus 23, verse 12, we read of the offering of the paschal lamb. But we also read the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, we read that you are like Melchizedek, a priest forever. In the New Testament, the feeding of the multiple crowds, the 5,000 and the 4,000, is understood correctly as a Eucharistic context. But we'd like to turn to the words of consecration that are found in the various representations of the Last Supper. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. The Petrine form for the consecration of bread is found in Matthew and Mark. It says, Jesus says, "This is my body." Totu estin somo mo. The Pauline form for the consecration of bread is found in Luke and 1 Corinthians. "This is my body, which is being given for you." The Petrine version for the consecration of the wine, found in Matthew and Mark, is, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." The Pauline version, found in Luke and 1 Corinthians, is, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you." These passages clearly link the Eucharist to the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood, the Paschal mystery. It's also worth noting that none of them say, "This stands for my body." They all say, "This is my body." Then we have the great bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. Now, Mr. Hunt in his book tells us that John 6:35 provides the key, that all of this is meant to be taken symbolically. Because Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Well, Mr. Hunt says, well, if this were meant to be taken literally, then the apostles would never have gotten hungry again and would never have thirsted again. What Mr. Hunt is doing is taking a caricature of what is meant by a literal interpretation. There's a difference between a crude literalism and a literalism which takes the words and understand what Jesus really meant and not misunderstanding what he meant. In fact, John 6:35 is to be taken truly literally, because those who receive eternal life, as is said in John 6:54, will never thirst or hunger again. This is what Jesus meant. And yet Mr. Hunt wants to set up a caricature in order to poke fun at the Holy Eucharist. My brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you do, do not poke fun at the Blessed Sacrament of the Eucharist. If you do, well, perhaps you think that you're right in doing so. But what if you're wrong? You're guilty of blasphemy, and the Bible says God will not be mocked. Now, in the Bread of Life discourse, we read that Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." Then it says, verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." And then he goes on to say, verse 56, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Now, this caused quite a disturbance. Actually, Jesus uses the word, the Greek word trogain, which literally means to gnaw or chew. This was a hard saying, and it says that many disciples left Jesus because of this hard saying. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. Very interesting. They abandoned Jesus in John 6, 6, 6. Maybe there's a significance to that. Many Protestants point to John 6:63. It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Well, what that is a reference to is John chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus says, "What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, if you're thinking in a fleshly, carnal way, you cannot understand the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. You must be born from above of water and the Spirit to really understand this mystery. If the flesh is of no avail, the Greek word there is sarx, then we'd have to ask why in John 1:14 the Word became flesh. If the flesh is of no avail. What Jesus means there is the flesh is of no avail in understanding this mystery. In 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17, Paul describes the Eucharist as a koinonia, a participation, a sharing in the body and blood of Christ, and the means by which the church becomes one body in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32, Paul warns against unworthy reception of the Eucharist. And those who receive unworthily are answerable to whom or what? They are answerable to the body and blood of Christ. And he says, that is why some of you are sick and infirmed. See, if this is simply the case that it's a symbol, how can you get sick and infirmed from this? Or if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18... he says, "Look at Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So what I am saying is this, that meat sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. I know. I mean that what they sacrifice to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, if participating in these diabolical Eucharistic services or these communion services makes you a participant with demons, then what does that mean? When you share in the body and blood of Christ, you become a sharer in Christ's body and blood. There's a koinonia in this. Now, in terms of the sacrificial mode, there's a number of very strong arguments, if we look carefully at the words of institution, which show that Jesus very clearly understood this as a true sacrifice. First, the blood is being shed. It's in a present passive participle. That's an indication, if you go back to Old Testament passages, that very same phrase, being shed, is used in the Old Testament 137 times. And numerous times it refers to killing people and pouring out their blood. It also refers to Moses pouring out the water turned into blood in Exodus 4:6. It frequently refers to the pouring out of the blood of animals, particularly in sacrifices, Exodus 29:12, Leviticus 4:7, and so on. This phrase, being shed, is clearly sacrificial language, and it's in the present passive participle. Secondly, we know that this is a sacrifice because of the words of institution. That Jesus says he is pouring out his blood for the new covenant. This is going back to Exodus 24:8. After Moses had placed half of the blood of some young bulls in bowls and had splashed the other half on the altar, he read the book of the covenant to the assembled Israelites. So, in other words, it's a covenantal offering. But now Jesus is the Paschal Lamb of the new covenant. Now, thirdly, it's a sacrifice because of the language. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the verb to do, see in Luke 22:19, toto poete. The Greek poeo is linked to the sacrificial language in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew asa, which means to perform. And then there's finally the word anamnesis, which is used when he says, do this as an anamnesis of me, as a remembrance of me. It's not just a calling to mind something that happened in the past. Rather, if you look at the use of that Greek word, it is the equivalent of the Hebrew word askara, which is used in the Hebrew Old Testament only in reference of sacrifices. And in the New Testament, the word anamnesis, or its verbal form, is used only four times and always in reference to the Eucharist. So when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he is actually saying in the Hebraic context, perform this sacrifice. That is the way the scriptural language is used.
Mr. Hunt, you have 18 minutes to respond to.
The proposition before us claims support from two sources, the Bible and church history. In fact, the only church history we can trust is that which is recorded in the Bible. Church history involves much heresy. Already in the time of the apostles, churches had perverted the truth, necessitating epistles to be written to correct the errors. One would have been led far astray by accepting the history of the Corinthian, Galatian, Philippian, and other churches in Paul's day as though they were what the church should be. How much more dangerous to rely upon the writings and practice of church leaders in the days subsequent to the apostles? How would we know what was right, what was wrong? The only way would be to consult the Bible. Since the Bible must be the final authority, we'll stick with it. The Roman Catholic claim is that the water, the wafer, and wine, while still retaining their original appearance, have been transformed into Christ's literal body and blood. This transubstantiation is supposed to be a miracle,
which one must accept in spite of appearance to the contrary. But a miracle must be observable. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead come to life. Or no one knows a miracle occurred and God has no glory. A miracle that claims to involve physical elements must have a physical effect. Of course God could turn a wafer into human flesh. John the Baptist said that God could, quote, of these stones raise up children unto Abraham, Matthew 3:9, and so forth. But if he did, the stones changed into human beings would not continue to look like stones and have all the qualities of stones. To turn a wafer into human flesh and blood would deny neither the nature of God nor of reality, but transubstantiation is not such a miracle. The wafer allegedly becomes Christ's body under the appearance of remaining a wafer. Obviously, that doesn't meet the criteria of a miracle, nor is there any such miracle in the Bible. The opening of the Red Sea, so that the Israelites could walk through it on dry land, was a miracle that both Jews and Egyptians observed and understood had occurred by God's power. Suppose it had been a transubstantiation kind of miracle. The Red Sea opened under the appearance of remaining closed, and the Israelites walked across on dry land under the appearance of having to swim for it. Suppose Christ healed a blind man under the appearance of him not being able to see. Such suppositions are ludicrous, but that's exactly the nature of the transubstantiation miracle. Yet we're asked to accept it by faith. Not faith in God, for we believe he can do miracles, real miracles, but faith in the Catholic Church, which tells us this is a miracle, in spite of appearance, common sense, and the Bible to the contrary. A more apropos example would be the miracle of the water Jesus turned to wine at Cana of Galilee. Paragraph 1335 of the New Catechism makes that connection. When the governor of the wedding feast tasted it, he exclaimed to the groom, "Thou hast kept the good, the best wine until now," John 2:10. Suppose instead he'd said, "This isn't wine, it's water." The servant's reply sincerely, "No, sir, it's wine." The governor's voice rises in anger. "Don't mock me. It looks like water, tastes like water, it is water." The servants insist, "Sir, it's wine." Jesus miraculously turned water into wine under the appearance of it remaining water. There's no such miracle in the Bible, and to make such a claim is a fraud. This wafer is claimed to be the literal, physical body and blood of Christ, his soul and divinity. That it is not is clear for many reasons. After the consecration, the Catholic can't refer to it as bread and wine, but Paul did. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Peter quoted a messianic prophecy in his Pentecostal sermon, as did Paul later. "For thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," Psalm 16:10 and other verses. Christ's body did not decay in the grave, yet the consecrated and transubstantiated host displayed for adoration breeds worms and mold if it isn't disposed of in time. If it were really Christ's body, it could not corrupt. There are two main passages from which the doctrine of transubstantiation is derived. John 6:51-57 and Matthew 26:26-28. In John 6, referring to his impending crucifixion, Christ told the Jews, quote, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Catholicism claims to take these words literally and faults those who interpret them symbolically. However, Christ also said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." Why not take him literally there, making him a piece of bread? Is it any more foolish to say Christ is bread than to say a piece of bread is Christ? The Bible should be taken literally wherever that's its meaning, but not when analogy or symbolism is meant and literalism would violate logic and God's laws. The psalmist said, God will cover you with his feathers and under his wings shalt thou trust. Are we to picture God as a big bird? When Jesus said, "I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved," not even Catholics take that to mean that Christ is a physical door through which one must literally walk one's physical body to be saved. He uses this analogy to illustrate that in believing on him, one walks through a door into a new state of spiritual being, eternal life. When Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness," he wasn't speaking of physical light that would perpetually surround his followers, but of the spiritual light which those who believe on him receive, in contrast to the spiritual darkness in which this world dwells. In John 15, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." But no one takes that literally. He was expressing by analogy the intimate relationship with him which those who believe in him enjoy, and that he becomes their very life as the vine is the life of the branches. Jesus continually called mankind to believe on him. Whatever he spoke about, whether being born again, water, sheep, shepherds, seed, sower, plants, fruit, bread, or a door, was meant to convey a spiritual truth through the physical object to which he spoke and was not to be taken literally. We're told specifically that whenever Jesus spoke to the multitude, he always spoke to them in parables. Quote, without a parable spake he not unto them. Christ was speaking to the multitude in John 6. We know, therefore, that he was speaking in parables, using figurative and spiritual but not literal and physical language. There are many other reasons for knowing this. It was and still is against the Mosaic law for a Jew to partake of blood. And the apostles urged Christians, quote, to abstain from blood in Acts 15. Surely Jesus would not be calling his disciples to do what was forbidden, nor to eat his literal flesh in cannibalism. The issue is faith, believing that God became a flesh and blood man to die for our sins. Jesus called mankind to believe on him. He told Nicodemus that those who believed on him would never perish but have everlasting life, and that believing on him would bring about a new birth. He didn't mean physical birth, however, but a spiritual birth, which Catholics acknowledge. He promised to give the woman at the well living water, and even a well of water springing up within her. But he surely didn't mean physical water. He told the Jews that whoever would believe on him, quote, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. But he meant neither a physical belly nor literal rivers. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, and shall not die. That he didn't mean he was literal physical bread, or that those who believed on him would therefore never have the need for physical food or drink, or never physically die, is clear. But they would never hunger or thirst spiritually, and by faith in him would have eternal life. He was speaking spiritually and illustrating his teaching with analogies from the physical world. Then why should he be taken literally when a few moments later he says that one must eat his body and blood? Based on that mistake, the Catholic insists that the bread and wine is literally Christ. Yet if Christ was speaking literally about his body, then Catholics who claim to literally eat Christ's physical body should never physically hunger or thirst or die. But if hungering and thirsting and dying are spiritual terms, as they must be, then so must be the eating of his body. Obviously, Christ is saying that those who believe on him receive eternal life and don't have to keep coming back for another installment. Yet Catholics insist that the faithful eat the body and drink the blood of Christ repeatedly, and the more often, the better. Yet even then, one can't be sure of making heaven without suffering in purgatory. Consider Christ's words in the same chapter again. Quote, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again we ask, if he is speaking spiritually when he calls himself the bread come down from heaven, and surely speaking spiritually when he says that those who eat this bread live forever, then why is it literal when he says the bread is his flesh? Where did Christ give his flesh? Not at the Last Supper, as Catholics teach, but on the cross. That error is again a fatal one. For if Christ said at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, it was literally true, that he not only ate himself, but sacrificed himself before he went to the cross. This is, in fact, the strange teaching of Catholicism. Tragically, by this dogma, the Catholic is prevented from receiving the spiritual eternal life Christ offers. Instead of taking Christ into his heart by faith, the Catholic imagines he's physically ingesting Christ into his stomach, an act which he must repeat again and again, for its effects are only temporary instead of eternal. This is not what Christ meant. Christ says very clearly in John 6 that believing on him gives eternal life. That same truth is stated repeatedly elsewhere. Yet in this same passage, he also says that only by eating him can one have life. Here is an irreconcilable contradiction, unless by eating, Christ means believing. There's an obvious reason why Christ used the analogy of eating. In the Old Testament, the priests ate of the sacrifice. Quote, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. Unquote. Leviticus 6:16, 18:26, and so forth. Christ was thus telling the Jews that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, and that his body and blood would be given for the sins of the world. He was also introducing the priesthood of all believers. Only the priests ate the sacrifice under the law, but now all must partake of him by faith to receive the gift of eternal life by God's grace. All must believe that the Son of God had become a literal flesh and blood man to die for mankind. There are numerous other contradictions. It's not literalism to imagine that each one of millions of wafers is the whole individual person of Christ, body, blood, soul, divinity. Furthermore, the body that was sacrificed and laid in the grave was resurrected and glorified. How can Christ be present in his new body at the Father's right hand in heaven and at the same time be present in his pre-crucifixion body on thousands of Catholic altars? That's a clear contradiction both of Scripture and logic. Though Christ is God and therefore spiritually present everywhere at once, never is there a hint in the Bible that Christ was bodily present in more than one place at a time. Nor does Christ's language at the Last Supper support transubstantiation. Quote, he took bread, brake it, and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Notice his words. This is my body. He didn't say that one day pieces of bread would become his body through the miraculous power of transubstantiation wielded by Catholic priests, but that the bread at that moment was his body. No one could take that statement literally, for he was sitting there in his physical body and holding the bread in his hands. Obviously, the bread was symbolic. Furthermore, he said, in remembrance of me. He wanted us to look back to a finished work that had accomplished its eternal purpose. Instead, Catholicism tries to perpetuate that sacrifice continually in the present, thus denying the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross 1900 years ago. Each sacrifice of the Mass is claimed to have fresh saving and cleansing power, a new power which is not needed if one believes in the adequacy, sufficiency, and completeness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross 1900 years ago. The New Catechism says, quote, each time Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. In the Mass, Christ continues to offer himself to the Father as he did upon the cross. This denies Christ's triumphant cry, it is finished. This alleged power of the priest to recreate upon Catholic altars the literal body of Christ and then to offer him to God in sacrifice is the distinctive mark of Roman Catholicism, which separates it by an impassable gulf from biblical Christianity. This is either the most vital and miraculous reality or the most diabolical fraud. There's no middle ground. Canon 897 says that in the Eucharist, quote, the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. And Vatican II says, in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated. Thus, in this alleged perpetuation of Calvary, Christ must feel the pain of nails driven in hands and feet again, the agony of hanging on the cross, and the worst agony of suffering our sin's penalty. Is that what you want to do to Christ? If not, then how can this be a genuine sacrifice for sins? It is said to be an unbloody sacrifice, yet the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That blood was shed once for all upon the cross. But each Mass is said for some intention, for some dead person, as though what Christ accomplished 1900 years ago is somehow unable to reach us unless it's reenacted on Catholic altars. The Bible contrasts the one sacrifice Christ made of himself and the continual Old Testament sacrifices which had to be repeated again. Their repetition was proof that they couldn't pay the penalty for sin. And the fact that Christ was only offered once is given as proof that his sacrifice was sufficient and never needed to be repeated. That the Mass must be repeated proves its ineffectiveness. If once is not enough, then neither would a billion repetitions, nor can Rome say how many Masses it takes to get anyone out of purgatory. Listen to the scripture in Hebrews 9 and 10. Quote, nor yet that he, Christ, should offer himself often. This is the Bible. As the Jewish high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. For the law can never with those sacrifices which they offered continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is now no more offering for sin. Hebrews 9 and 10. Scripture couldn't be clearer. Christ's sacrifice took place once for all time upon the cross and is never to be repeated because it paid the full penalty for sin. Here is a further abomination of the Mass. Vatican II says, quote, all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament, this wafer, the worship which is due to the true God. Catholics literally bow down to a wafer and worship it as God. What is claimed for the sacrifice of the Mass, whether it's called a renewal, repetition, or what, is impossible. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross occurred at a specific time and accomplished its purpose. This historic event may be and should be remembered and honored, but it can no more be perpetuated or represented than yesterday's news or any other past occurrence. And why should it be, since by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified? The Christian's faith is in Christ once for all and finished sacrifice upon the cross. The Catholic's faith is in the Church's alleged ability to repeat that sacrifice upon its altars. Yet even the Pope can't say how many such repetitions may be needed.
Time is up. Make one statement. Let me interrupt for just a moment and say to you that I forgot to say at the beginning, in all due fairness to both men, we're going to save our applause to the end. And your comments need to be kept to yourself. It's very stressful for these men to be thinking. And if you've got a comment, say it to yourself. And at the very end, you'll have a time to express your appreciation. All right, I thank you so much. We'll have a 7-minute rebuttal, affirmative, controversy.
You know, Jesus was talking about the resurrection of the dead in the Gospel of Mark, and the Sadducees made fun of it. And Jesus responded by saying, you understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think that same phrase applies to Mr. Hunt. He is telling us what Jesus meant, and it doesn't square with the record of scripture. First of all, I should note that this is not only a Catholic belief. The Eastern Orthodox also believe in the real presence of Christ, and also Lutherans do, but in a different sense, since many Anglicans do. Your position, Mr. Hunt, is the minority position, is a deviation from the Church's teaching and from the way in which Scripture was understood for many years. You never responded to my point. How could the very same Church Fathers who were present at the councils, which understood and defined the divinity of Christ, the canon of Scripture, the Trinity, how could they be deluded by this? If the Holy Spirit was inspiring them on the fundamentals of the faith, how could the Holy Spirit delude them on this? I trust Athanasius, I trust Augustine much more than David Hunt, especially considering the outrageous errors you have in this book. It's filled with errors. You should be ashamed of yourself for even writing a book like that. Now, regarding faith, yes, we need to have faith. We need to have faith, but we need to have faith in what Jesus really taught. You see, if we're going to say, I will believe if it squares with logic or what I think makes sense, well, we would not have been like Abraham, willing to go and sacrifice his son. He would have said, no way, God, you can't mean that. But Abraham was faithful. Paul says, I preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block for the Jews and madness to the Greeks. They thought that that made no sense. But it's true. It's true. So if you're going to measure what you think is true by your own puny little human reason, you're in big trouble. It's very interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, who are the first who recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God? The demons. The demons cry out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's very interesting. If you've ever spoken with exorcists, Catholic exorcists, they can, as I have, they can testify that if you go into the room where there's a person possessed by a demon and you are carrying the Holy Eucharist in what is called the pyx, the demon can immediately tell. The demons can immediately tell when there's a priest, even if he's not dressed as a priest. The demons understand. Why is it that the satanic cults always want to desecrate Catholic Holy Eucharist? They know it's the real body and blood of Christ. The demons have more faith than Mr. Hunt. Now, in regard to this outward appearances and no corruption and so on, the Catholic belief is understood as a mystery of transubstantiation. After the consecration, it's no longer bread and wine, but the appearances remain. Those appearances are subject to corruption, but that in no way hinders the real substantial presence. This is just simply a canard. And then he says, well, miracles must be substantiated. Says who? Just because that's the way they occur in the Bible? Could not Jesus also establish a miracle? After all, he said, blessed are those who do not see and believe. You're the doubting Thomas, Mr. Hunt. You're the doubting Thomas, but if you want proof, read this book, Eucharistic Miracles, by Joan Carol Cruz. You'll find much documentation, including the 8th century miracle at Lanciano, Italy, which was studied by scientists, and this doubting priest saw the outward sign that the bread turned to real flesh. It was the true substance of Christ, but God gave a sign, and now scientific tests have been done on this. That flesh has not corrupted, and scientists have studied this, and the flesh has been identified as muscular tissue of the heart wall, and it has not corrupted for 1,200 years. So there's your outward proof, Mr. Hunt, but we really don't need it. We want to take Jesus at his word. Now, regarding analogies and metaphors, certainly Jesus uses metaphors. But there's a basic logic in metaphorical language. There has to be a natural resemblance between that metaphor you're using and the point you're being made. But look at bread and wine. What do bread and wine have to do with flesh and blood? It was outrageous, yes. This is why the Jews rebelled. They were disgusted that Jesus would say this. But every other time when Jesus would say something and people would misunderstand it, he would explain it. He doesn't do so this time. And so there is Peter and the other apostles, and Jesus says, will you leave me too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. Peter, again, is the model of the rock, just as Abraham was the rock. And he put his faith in Jesus and his words, even though he did not understand it. He never responded to the language that Jesus uses. No, he's saying, gnaw, this is my food that you will gnaw, that you will eat. Why would Jesus use such language? Again, where we have the problem that Mr. Hunt doesn't want to take Jesus at his word. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount, but Mr. Hunt believes that he was just playing around. He doesn't really want us to live up to that. In the same way here, Jesus gives his flesh and blood to eat. Now, how could this occur? All of this silliness about his pre-crucifixion body and so on, and how could this occur, because then Jesus would be eating his own body and so on. Well, we're dealing here with the incarnate Word of God. And the incarnate Word of God could be made flesh, even in a little baby, even in the embryo that was in Mary's womb. That was the incarnate Word of God. What would stop God from also making his presence in the transformation of the bread and wine?
Mr. Hunt, you have 7 minutes.
Yeah, Robert, it grieves me a bit, the ad hominem accusations that you continue to make against me. I have less faith than the demons, and my book is filled with errors. Not really fair. If you want to document the errors for me, please do it in writing, and I promise you I'm not in the business of writing lies and errors, and I will correct anything that needs to be corrected. Now, one of the things you mentioned is the Albigensians. Yes, you go to any dictionary, any encyclopedia today, and you will find still recorded the lies that were told by the inquisitors who killed them against them. But I have seen copies of, for example, the original creed of the Waldensians and the Albigensians that was read in Paris. Don't shake your head now. That's not fair. I don't do that when you're speaking. That was read in Paris in the king's court. Okay? And it is very thoroughly orthodox. Furthermore, we have copies of letters written by the Albigensians to the authorities pleading for mercy from the Pope's henchmen who are slaughtering them and pleading with them, we are not guilty of these charges made against us. But the Catholic Church has made those charges stick, and they're still in the encyclopedias today. Yes, I preach Christ crucified too, and the crucifixion is foolishness to the Greeks. But there's a big difference between the crucifixion and transubstantiation. You say, don't trust David Hunt. Well, I'm glad you said that, and I hope nobody out there trusts me. We have a ministry called the Berean Call. We base it upon Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble because they checked out Paul's teachings against the Bible, the Word of God. And you check me out and you check him out against the Word of God. Puny little human reasoning. Well, yes, we are puny little human beings, and I don't think I'm any punier than he is in my reasoning. All of us are about on the same level, and we're very puny compared with God. But he's given us his word, and he's also given us the responsibility to know that word for ourselves. We will be held accountable before God, each one of us. That this is a mystery, yes, but it's kind of like the emperor's new clothes, you know. It looks like a wafer. It tastes like a wafer, but it's not. And we have to accept them for it. He says, well, I won't take Christ at his word. Well, why don't you take Christ at his word, Robert? When he says that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you will never thirst again. You will never hunger again. Now, if he's speaking about physical flesh, then he must be speaking about physically never hungering or thirsting again. I believe he's speaking about spiritually eating him, that is, believing in his sacrifice upon the cross, that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, and that those who believe will never hunger or thirst again. Now, even the fact that a Catholic has to keep coming back to this Mass again and again and again, why does he have to keep coming back and eat of it again and again and again? If Jesus said, this is my body, you eat of this, you will never hunger and thirst again. Now, if they won't hunger and thirst for literal physical food, surely why would they have to hunger and thirst, partake of Christ's body and blood once again? Yes, Jesus is our high priest. I believe that. And I believe that he is there at the Father's right hand. And I believe he's in his resurrected, glorified body. And you can call it a mystery if you wish, but I don't believe that it is either biblical. There's no example in the Bible of Jesus' body being in more than one place at a time. And I don't believe that it's logical or biblical that his resurrection body is back here on Catholic altars in a pre-crucifixion form. You call it silliness about a pre-crucifixion body. I don't know exactly what you mean. Where was the phrase crude literalism? I don't know how you define crude literalism as distinguished from just literalism, but Paul said it like this. He said, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Christ is no longer in the fleshly body that he was once in when he walked this earth. And people who have apparitions of Christ, or Protestants, evangelicals even, visualizing Christ as they think he looked when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee and recreating him in their minds. That's not what Jesus is like today. Jesus looks like John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, indescribable, and fell at his feet as dead. Paul says he's not in that physical form anymore. We don't know him that way anymore. And yet the Catholic Church reproduces, recreates that pre-crucifixion body to perpetuate this sacrifice. Now, you can say, well, it's my puny mind trying to understand, but I mean, God himself says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You quoted, I think, last night or the night before, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason. We don't just take a leap of faith. We don't just say that it's a miracle, but we're supposed to reason about it. And if this event that took place in the past actually accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, then why must it be reenacted and reproduced again and again? And furthermore, you can't make a past event present now. It's over with. And the effects of that event, yes, they continue into the present time. Praise God that the results of Christ's finished work upon the cross are present with us today. By this we are saved and filled with His Spirit, and He comes and lives in us and so forth. He's cleansed us from our sins, paid the penalty that we couldn't pay. But that was finished. Jesus said, it's finished. If I don't believe what Jesus said, do you believe what He said? When He said it's finished, that's a past work. And we have the benefit of it now, but it's not acting now in the present.
All right. Mr. Hunt has 30 seconds to ask Dr. Vestigi a question.
You say that you take Christ literally when He says you must eat His body and drink His blood. He says that those who eat of this bread, which you consider to be His literal body, will never hunger or thirst again and never die. If He's speaking physically about His body, why isn't He speaking physically about hungering, thirsting, and dying? And consequently, why do Catholics who've been to Mass have to eat and drink again and ever die?
Well, I think we have to examine the Scriptures and see whether or not Jesus understands certain things in a figurative sense and certain things in a more literal sense. I think if you go further down in that chapter, that wonderful chapter 6, Jesus says, verse 54 of John, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." In the book of Revelation, it tells us that when we're in heaven, there will be no more pain. All of our needs will be taken care of. There'll be no more tears. So Jesus here is telling us that feeding upon His flesh and blood is now a medicine, is a nourishment for spiritual life, so that when we partake of Christ, we can become Christ. We can become more like Christ. After all, 2 Peter 1:4 reminds us that we are to be partakers or sharers of the divine nature. Well, we are physical beings. So how do we take on the divine nature? I think Jesus understood our a way of nourishing us in the divine nature by giving us His body and blood to consume so that we can grow. And He wanted us to have this. So I don't see where this has to be interpreted physically there, because He clearly indicates He's talking now about the resurrection, and that's when we will never hunger and thirst in the future. I mean, after all, those have eternal life. You know, you read many of these scriptures, those who believe have eternal life, but they're going to die. So He's obviously here talking about the eternal life. So what do we need for eternal life?
Mr. Hunt, you have 1 minute.
Well, I'm glad that we agree on something here, that Jesus is speaking spiritually about life. Yeah. And about hungering and thirsting, which I believe that He is. But then I don't understand, if He's speaking spiritually about that, yeah, right in the same verse and in the same context, He talks about verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Now, we don't think that He literally means He's a loaf of bread. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." We take that spiritually. Yeah. Well, then when He talks about the bread that I will give is my body, which I will give for the life of the world, then I don't understand why suddenly it becomes a literal, a body there, but everywhere else in this chapter it's spiritual.
Time is up, Dr. Steele.
Well, I think that, again, we have to look at the total passage, and I think the key point is that many were scandalized by this teaching, and they left Him. Did He make any effort to try to bring them back and say, no, you misunderstood me? He does this at other times. You know, now Nicodemus thinks that to be born again or born from above, he has to re-enter his mother's womb. No, but Jesus clearly explains that, but in terms of the rest of Scripture. But here, he uses that strong word in Greek, which means to chew. And he's being almost provocative because he knows that the Jews would be scandalized about drinking his blood. Now, obviously, this is not cannibalism. If it were cannibalism, we would eat Jesus once and then there'd be nothing left. There'd be only one body. So he wants to nourish us with his flesh and blood so that we can come to share his nature.
Dr. Vestigi, it's your time to ask Dave a question.
Yes. Well, I'm actually asking a question that someone asked from the floor, but I wanted to ask it anyway. Luther, Zwingli had a debate, Marburg, Colloquy of Marburg, 1529. They couldn't come to an agreement about the Eucharist. You say that if Jesus is to be, if the Mass is a sacrifice, he has to be put to death again. And yet here are two Protestants here, Robert Zins and James White, who acknowledge that the Catholic Church does not believe Jesus is re-crucified at every Mass. How do we explain all these differences?
Well, I'm not here to try to explain all the differences that people may have, so I could give you a very short answer to that. I'm not accountable for all the differences. I mean, people have all kinds of differences within the Catholic Church, and sometimes you try to make it out that just the Protestants have differences, but as you know, within the Catholic Church, you've got all kinds of differences. You've got everybody from Hans Kuhn to Fox, the New Ager. I mean, he's out now, but you've got the Mary Knoll liberation theologists, you got all kinds of things. And there are all kinds of differences of opinion, probably among people in this audience. I can't vouch for that or try to explain it. I think part of the reason is because we have different understandings. But nevertheless, I am accountable before God to go to the Word of God. And, you know, we've mentioned in the last couple of nights in many places. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. In his law, it says, he doth meditate day and night. This is not a rabbi. He doesn't have to have a rabbi's help. The ordinary man, a man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Everything I read in the Bible tells me that I, as a human being, am accountable to God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119:9, by taking heed according to your word. It doesn't say he has to check it out with a rabbi. Whatever the various opinions of the church fathers or these people may be, I can't vouch for that, but I am accountable to God to read his word, to understand it, and to live it as he reveals it to me.
Dr. Stigy, 1 minute.
Well, Mr. Hunt, I admire your great love of Scripture, and I can assure you I share that love of Scripture. But I think that this is a good example of why we need shepherds and why we need a magisterium of the church. Because here is something so important. What did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me? Should we have 20,000 different interpretations? And then we wonder, well, who has the Holy Spirit? You see, the great French theologian Bossuet wrote in the 17th century his history of the variations of the Protestant churches, and he was saying, well, is this of the Holy Spirit, all this factionalism? The Protestants couldn't agree among themselves. Sure, there are some Catholics who hold to opinions different from the magisterium, but at least we can turn to the documents of the Catholic Church and know what the magisterium teaches, and you have bad Catholics, and some of them have lost their license, like Hans Kuhn. He no longer can be a Catholic theologian.
You have 1 minute.
Yeah, well, just because we have a difference of opinion doesn't mean that we need a magisterium which says that it alone can interpret the Bible. As I said it before, maybe it offends Catholics, but I'll say it again. It's like a cult. You check your mind at the door. You have to accept what these men say. The Mormon has to accept what the First Presidency in Salt Lake City says. The Jehovah's Witnesses must accept what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society there in Brooklyn say. The Christian Scientists, they get their sermons out of Boston every Sunday. I don't find that in the Word of God. And there are not 20,000 interpretations on this point, although there may be a lot of denominations. And when you read the polls when it comes to the people in the pew, the Catholics down there, the ordinary ones, wow, a very high percentage of them don't agree with the Pope on all kinds of things.
Time is up. Mr. Hunt, it's your time to ask Dr. Prestige a question.
How can any past event be made perpetually present? And why should it be? If Christ's death accomplished its purpose, and he said it's finished, then why isn't that enough? And to what extent is this sacrifice made present? Is Christ suffering again? Does he feel the pain of nails being driven into hands and feet? Does he die again in the sacrifice of the Eucharist?
Dr. Prestige, 2 minutes.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've referred now several times to John 19:30, where Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." Here we have a case of a Greek verb without a subject. This is what happens. It's tetelestai. And in the Greek, it's the perfect tense, and it's referring to a completed action. The problem is there's no subject, so we don't know what is the it. What is finished? You see? The only other time that this same perfect tense of the Greek word teleo is used is in John 19:28, where it refers to the fulfillment of Scripture. So we just don't know what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Well, was it all finished? He still had to be resurrected from the dead. He still has to come again in glory. So what is the it? The Scripture is ambiguous. In any case, about how this could be represented and so on, well, this is where we get back into the Hebraic understanding of the words which underline, "Do this in remembrance of me." Really, Jesus, as I say, when you understand the Hebrew underlying the Greek, he is saying, "Perform this as a sacrifice." And it's interesting that in the Mishnah, when they refer to a anamnesis, which is the Greek word for remembrance, regarding the Passover, each Jew is held to consider himself from generation to generation as if he himself had gone out of Egypt. So in other words, the Jewish understanding of the remembrance here is going back and re-experience the event. So through the Mass as an anamnesis, a remembrance of the Lord, it is really, the word is meaning a mystical re-experience of that event. "Were you there when you crucified my Lord?" Yes, and Catholics are there at every Mass. And that's what we need. We need to be there so we re-experience our salvation.
Mr. Hunt, you have 1 minute.
Well, as to what was finished, I think John 17:4 tells us that. He says, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He's looking forward to the cross. That's the work that he came to this earth to do. He came to this earth to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and he's not going to go to heaven without finishing that work. That's the work that was finished. Now, then if it's finished, why do we have to represent it and redo this thing again? What does that really mean? I don't think it means anything, but the Catholic teaching is it's a real sacrifice. It is propitiatory. In fact, it says it is the same sacrifice made present at this time. Well, if it's the sacrifice, it must have all the elements of the sacrifice, but it says it's an unbloody sacrifice, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Furthermore, it ought to have the elements of the nails in the hands, the pain, the suffering of Christ. He's re-suffering again. I just can't believe
that.
Time is up.
Dr. Prestige, 1 minute.
Well, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb. And the book of Revelation describes Jesus as the Lamb 28 times. And there in this mystical vision of the book of Revelation, the Lamb is in a slain position. So it's a sign that Jesus, as the Paschal Lamb, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Paschal Lamb, is continuously offering himself to the Father. It's an eternal sacrifice to the Father. So, and as the letter to the Hebrews says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So Christ is always offering himself to the Father. This is our salvation. And what is time for God? You see, God exists in total eternity. And as Thomas Aquinas said, everything to God is like an eternal now. So he is the Lamb of God slain from the commencement of the world.
Dr. Stiti, your second question to Mr. Hunt.
Yes. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 32, and maybe you could follow me. But my point is,
if this is merely symbolic, why does Paul say that a person, verse 28, a person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are ill and infirmed. This seem, could a symbol cause such illness?
Mr. Hodge, you have 2 minutes.
Well, I believe that verse, and I take it very seriously. And when I eat this bread and drink this cup, I want to be very sure that I'm right with the Lord. Also, it talks about discerning His body, and that's where we have a big difference, because you think that this is literally His body, and I believe that this is a symbol of His body that was broken and bruised on the cross, His blood that was poured out, and it is an event in the past that is finished, that's accomplished. And if time means anything, we can't bring that up here, and we don't need to, because it is fully completed work that has accomplished, as Christ said, the work that He came to do. So, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They were apparently misbehaving themselves there. Some of them were apparently even getting drunk there. I don't know. It's a serious thing to come and take this bread and thank the Lord for this. Whether you think it's as serious as a symbol or not, I take it very seriously. Lord, this represents Your body that was broken for me. Lord, this represents Your blood that was poured out upon the cross. And that has a deep meaning for me. And therefore, I don't do that lightly. And I shouldn't come there as a person who's been living in sin and has no regard for the Lord. And it says he judges those who do that. And I do take that very seriously.
Dr. C, do 1 minute.
Well, I'm delighted that you take that seriously. And again, I honor your great faith. But I think we need to go back to the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and where Paul gives the image there in 1 Corinthians 10:20, where he compares the participation in the body of Christ, the koinonia in Christ, the communion with Christ, to what occurs with the sacrifice to demons. So, in other words, if people who are partaking in these pagan cults come to partake and share in the demons, how much more so do those of us who partake in this sacred ritual of eating and drinking the body of Christ participate in Christ's body and blood. So I think it's a case that here the physical, real presence is a better explanation of these biblical verses than yours.
1 minute.
No, Robert, on the contrary, I think it shows that it's not physical, because it says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Obviously they could. I mean, some people could physically take the cup of devils at this devil worship thing. Then they could go in with the Christians and physically take this themselves. So there must be a spiritual reality behind the physical. And what it's talking about is you're in fellowship with the devils when you do this. But when you come to the Lord, you're in fellowship with Him. But what he's saying is you're not really in fellowship. You can't be in fellowship with both at once. And this is what he's warning them about. So I think if it were physical, they could physically do it. But that shows that there is a spiritual reality behind this, that they're not partaking of.
Mr. Hunt, you have your third and final question to Dr. Prestige.
In John 6:54, Christ says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." How many times must this eating and drinking be done to get this life? And how many more masses must be said on Catholic altars to at last finish the work of redemption? And how can the mass be a sacrifice when Hebrews 10 says there is no more sacrifice for sin?
Dr. Prestige, you have 2 minutes.
Well, there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. And this is why Catholics are quite clear that the Mass is not a different sacrifice. It is one and the same sacrifice. I'll read to you from the Council of Trent. Oh, it seems like I can't get through a debate without referring to the Council of Trent here.
But it says here in the in the decree on the Eucharist, it says, "He then, our Lord and God, was once and for all to offer himself to God the Father by his death on the altar of the cross to accomplish for them an everlasting redemption. But because his priesthood was not to end with his death," confer Hebrews 7:24 and 27 at the Last Supper, "on the night when he was betrayed in order to leave to his beloved spouse the church of visible sacrifice, as the nature of man demands, by which the bloody sacrifice which he was once for all to accomplish on the cross would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its solitary power applied for the forgiveness of sins which we daily commit, declaring himself constituted a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, how could this benefit others? Well, this is the greatest prayer that the church has, the prayer of Christ himself, where he is the priest and the victim. So this is of great benefit. If our prayers, as the letter of James says, are of benefit, how much more so the greatest prayer of all, which is the sacrifice of the Mass. How many times do you have to do it? Well, we have to continually grow in Christ, and so we keep doing it. We can't quantify it. When we offer the Mass for the dead, we leave that up to God, how he wants to apply that. So it's by means of suffrage. And
time is up.
Okay.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
Well, Vatican II, page 1, at least in my book here, begins with the Sacred Liturgy. And it says it is through the Sacred Liturgy, especially in the sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. I believe that that work was accomplished once. Christ said, or Hebrews 9 says, that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But the Catholic teaching is this is a sacrifice, it's ongoing, and redemption is in the process of being accomplished. So that was my question. When does it finally get accomplished? And if we would never hunger or thirst, again, it says that fits the spiritual, because we won't hunger or thirst spiritually. It doesn't fit the physical, which is the Catholic view.
Save you 1 minute.
Well, we readily acknowledge that Christ offered himself once and for all. I think the problem here is trying to understand what time is for God. And you think in the book of Revelation and even in the book of Hebrews, there's an altar up there, you see? And Christ is, as I said before, he is eternally offering himself to the Father. So this is the whole celebration of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And so really the Catholic who goes to Mass is re-experiencing the power of the cross and resurrection of Christ. And so Christ wanted to make that real as possible. And we are physical beings. That's why he wanted, that's why the Council of Trent says, according to our nature, he knew we needed this, precisely because we're not spiritual beings. We need a physical anamnesis, a physical representation of this.
Dr. Vestigi, your third and final question to Mr. Hunt.
Well, Mr. Hunt, I'll try to put this very politely. In your book, you use very strong language about the Eucharist, the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist as a fantasy, a delusion, a diabolical fraud. You seem to be taking quite a risk. Do you not fear the judgment of God on the possibility that you might be wrong, especially considering the unanimous testimony of the Church Fathers that this was not just a symbol?
I don't have my book memorized, but I think when I use the term diabolical fraud, as I did use something similar to that tonight, I said this is either the greatest miracle or a diabolical fraud. I didn't say that it was. Well, the scripture says that he offered himself once. It's not another sacrifice going on. And it seems to me that the scripture teaches that the victory is proved by the fact that he's not on the cross anymore, and he's not in the grave anymore. He's alive forevermore. Now, when you see him in heaven as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, this is a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This doesn't mean, was he slain then before he went to the cross? So what it's saying is that Christ is there as the lamb who was slain, but he's alive forevermore as well. I don't believe that it indicates at all that he is continually offering himself. The lamb sits on the throne. Several times in the book of Hebrews, the throne is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. He's not on an altar. He's on the throne. But he's resurrected. He's glorified. And yet in Catholicism, we have him still on the cross. He's still this victim. He's still being immolated. And the scripture very clearly says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. It says that this is an accomplished work. This is my complaint with the Catholic teaching on the Mass.
I can state you 1 minute.
Well, I'm glad you brought this up, because there are a number of passages, especially in Paul, where he talks about how we continually carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, I can't find the exact passage, but I know it's there. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, yes, Christ died once and for all, but these realities of his death and resurrection are being re-experienced in the life of Christians and being reapplied. Otherwise, how could Paul be talking about if only we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him? Jesus said, "No one can be my disciple unless he takes up his cross and follows in my footsteps."
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
Yeah, we carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except we suffer with him, we won't reign with him. I certainly agree with those scriptures. I mean, it's in the Bible. It doesn't mean that I'm a co-redeemer. It doesn't mean that I am sharing in the redemption of people, that I am partaking in the sufferings of Christ along with what he did, and I'm making up for what was lacking. What it means is that because of my identification with him, because I'm a Christian, because I own him as my Lord, my Savior, and he's hated by the world, and he was crucified by the world, they will crucify me as well. And Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it doesn't say how much I have to suffer to reign with him. In other words, this is not some requirement that I've got to go out and flagellate myself and suffer. But I suffer because I share in the hatred the world has against him.
Now we come to another segment of our debate.
And this is where the men will answer some of your questions. The questions that were addressed to Mr. Hunt, Dr. Festigi looked them over and selected three. Those that were asked to Dr. Festigi, Mr. Hunt selected three out of those. We will ask the first question to Dr. Festigi, who is speaking in the affirmative tonight. I'll ask them exactly how they are written. Dr. Festigi, where is the scriptural reference to substantiate the wafer turning into the body of Christ has occurred after the consecration?
Yes. Well, Jesus says in the Last Supper discourses, do this, perform this as a remembrance or a memorial of me. What is the this? It's the whole liturgical action. The whole liturgical action is taking the bread and wine and saying, this is my body, this is my blood. That's the this. Do this, do the whole action. As really the anamnesis is a mystical representation of what I am doing. So that's really the meaning of this, the do this. You see, and as we know, poein and the Hebrew that underlies that is a performance of a sacrifice. This is why I brought that out. That's so important to realize. So we know that Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. That's why those are the words of consecration in the liturgy of the Mass. And several times in Mr. Hunt's book, he mentioned that priests have the power to perform the miracle of transubstantiation. No, they do not. They only Christ can do that, but that's why we say the priest acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Really, the priest is lending his hands to Christ. He is lending his voice to Christ. And it is Christ who then is the priest and the victim at every Mass. What a great gift this is. What a great experience this is, to be able to re-experience the power of the whole drama of our salvation. That's why the Eucharist is at the very center of the Catholic life, and it is also at the very center of the Eastern Orthodox life. And then other churches which are more similar, like the Anglicans and the Lutherans, the liturgical churches also have it as central.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
Well, as I said in my opening remarks, if when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," it literally was. I don't believe that any of this, I don't find any teaching on that in the Bible. Maybe you could say, well, he taught them separately or secretly and we don't read about it. But I don't think any of those 12 disciples sitting around there, when he says, "This is my body," they think that that's literally his body. Furthermore, they've been used to hearing him say, when he talks about the true vine, when he talks about he's the shepherd, they're the sheep, when he talks about the seed, and I'm the light of the world, and I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, all of these places, it's figurative. Then why is it suddenly in only this one place that we take him literally? Furthermore, we're saying then that you got to have his body to get spiritual life, and that
time
comes by faith.
Dr. Fastigi?
Well, I believe in faith, and I believe that we must put our faith in what Jesus said. And this was the point of Luther's debate with Zwingli. Now, they were trying to unite Protestantism, and Zwingli said to Luther, John 6:63 will break your neck. That's when the Spirit will give life, the flesh will profit nothing. And Luther said, "You forget, we are in Germany, not in Switzerland. Our necks don't break so easily." Luther finally just says, "I just take Jesus at his word." See, this is my body, this is my blood. Jesus could have used he could have said, "This stands for my body, this symbolizes my body." He said, "This is my body." In John 6, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have life within you." These are strong words. And this is the way it has been. It was interpreted, has been interpreted by the churches that can trace themselves back to apostolic times. And
time is up. Now we come to a question that Dr. Fastigi has chosen for Mr. Hunt. Mr. Hunt, is God bound by time? If not, could not an eternal sacrifice be made present eternally?
Well, God is not bound by time, but the sacrifice of Christ took place in time on a physical cross on this earth. And Jesus told us to look back in remembrance of him. So it's an eternal sacrifice, eternal in the sense that its effects are eternal. Now, to say that it's got to be represented on Catholic altars perpetually, that says that what Christ... You see, that's the difference. I think we're all getting the picture here. We've been going round and round. But that's the difference between the Catholic and what I would... I'm not a Protestant, and I don't defend the Protestants, Zwingli or Luther, any of them, but what I would call the biblical position. The Catholic position is... this sacrifice must be reenacted. And furthermore, the reenacting of it literally has power. But if then that indicates that the event itself did not have sufficient power, that all of the power does not flow from that past event itself, but now we must reproduce it and reproduce it and reproduce it. And in order to get spiritual life, we must take a physical body, which Jesus himself, he says, as you quoted, "The flesh profits nothing." It's the Spirit that gives life. So, yes, God can do anything, but the question is, what does the Bible teach? And Christ said he came to finish the work that he was given to do. He said on the cross, it's finished. It says by one sacrifice, he's perfected forever those that are sanctified, and there's no more sacrifice for sin.
Dr. Vestigi, 1 minute.
Well, I hope you don't mind if I read something that I had here prepared. The question of Christ's sacrifice once for all. The key to this understanding is the Catholic belief that Jesus not only has a human nature, allowing him to die, but a divine nature, granting him eternity. Because he is truly God, he shares all the qualities of divinity, including timelessness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. If God had a past, he would lose something. If he had a future, that would mean he gained something. Instead of having a past or a future, everything is present to God. The birth of Jesus may be past to us, but it is present to God. The crucifixion, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus are forever present to him because he is truly divine. Even the second coming is already and always present, even though it is still in our future. Therefore, Jesus Christ, God the Son and the Son of Man, is now our High Priest in the heavenly sanctuary, offering himself to the Father for all eternity.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
I don't understand God. I don't even know what a soul and a spirit is, nor do you. I mean, we don't even know what energy is, so there's an awful lot that we don't understand. And to say that God is outside of time and that Jesus is God, as we both believe that he is, therefore he's eternal, so forth, we agree with that. But Christ came to this earth. He became a man. It says he limited himself. He humbled himself. He laid aside his glory. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was a death that took place in space and time and history. So we have to deal with that. It's not his eternal nature, but we're dealing with him as a man who was the sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. That is an event that I look back to. Thank God
he
finished the work.
All right, now the question selected for Dr. Vestigi by Mr. Hunt. Dr. Vestigi, John 19:30. Jesus said, "It is finished." John 17:4 identifies what is finished by, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." The sacrifice of the Mass contradicts the finished work of Christ on the cross. Why do Catholics want to sacrifice Jesus over and over when he said, "It is finished"?
Well, again, in the actual passage of John 19:30, we're not sure what the "it" is in that particular Greek construction. So I'll just repeat that. We do not believe Jesus is put to death again. If that's what you believe that we teach, you are mistaken. And I know there are many Protestants who have been told that we put Jesus to death at every Mass. No, he has died once. But his whole offering of himself, once for all, is now mystically represented. How does this contradict the finished work of Christ? What it's doing is making the finished work of Christ made locally present. Now, if Christ has died and it's all finished, well, why should we even say the Our Father and ask for forgiveness of sins? You know, in other words, I would think Protestants have the same situation. In other words, there's some way in which you have to make the finished work of Christ present in this place and this time. And whether it's through preaching or what, we as Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox join with us on this, are saying that Christ himself has provided the most powerful way of applying the once and for all finished work of Calvary, and that is by mystically representing it. That's why Jesus said, "Do this as a memorial to me," so that we can enter into the whole Paschal mystery at every Mass. So at every Mass, we are there at the Last Supper, we are there on Calvary, we are there on Resurrection Sunday. What a great gift that is. And then to experience the reality of Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. What a power that is. And, you know, I am so grateful for this gift because I know it is my lifeblood.
When I receive Jesus in communion, I feel so peaceful.
Mr. Hunt, you have 1 minute.
Yeah, well, I'm amazed that you keep saying you're not sure what was finished.
Well,
I think the work that he came to accomplish on the cross was finished. Now you say Catholics are not putting him to death again and again. No, he is perpetually dying. And it is said to be the same sacrifice. Now, there are a number of parts to that sacrifice. I mean, he was betrayed. He was scourged. He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns put on him. He was nailed to this cross. This is not all happening again. All you say that you do is you transubstantiate this wafer into the body and blood of Jesus. But the elements of this cross, you're not seeing these elements before you. You may be remembering and you say it's a memorial. I believe it's a memorial. I look back to all of what happened. But you're not reproducing that upon the altar, but yet you say it's the same sacrifice.
Dr. Vasigi, 1 minute.
I wonder why this is so disturbing. Because here we're dealing with the mystery of God and the way in which God has chosen to enable us to experience the power of His cross and resurrection every day. Every day. And so I don't see how this takes anything away from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because it's that finished work, it's the total Christ who is the Savior, who is our Paschal Lamb, who is made mystically present. Now, there's a great mystery involved with this. And again, it's not done by the power of a priest in consecrating in some hocus pocus this wafer. No, it is Christ Himself doing it through the ministry of the priest. I mean, after all, He breathed in John 20, as we've seen, He breathed the power of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and gave them the ability to bind and loose sin. That's biblical. So He also gave them the power when
time
He said, do this in remembrance of me.
All right, we have a second question from the congregation selected by Dr. Vasigi for Mr. Hunt. Mr. Hunt, Jesus was not in the business of misleading people or leading them away from Himself, the truth, the light of the world. Does it reason to you that He would allow many of His disciples to leave on the basis of their misunderstandings, as in John 6:52-56, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?"
Yeah, I think it's quite reasonable. You have examples of it all through the New Testament. First of all, it says that He spoke without a parable, spake He not unto them. And it quotes from the Old Testament that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear. The parables were in fact to hide the truth, not to teach the truth. I mean, this is what it says. And then when He was alone with His 12 disciples, He told them the truth. Now, there's a reason why Jesus told the truth to His true believers and not to the multitude out there. These were disciples, yes, but they were not true disciples. We have examples of that. For example, in John 8, verse 30, it says, "As He spake these words, many believed on Him." Verse 31, Jesus says, "If you continue in My word, then you're My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But as a matter of fact, He had to tell them in verse 44, "You're of your father the devil." And in verse 58, when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in verse 59, they take up stones to stone Him. And these are the ones that says believed in Him were His disciples. You would have the same example, similar example, in John chapter 2. It says when He was in Jerusalem on the feast day, many believed in His name, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them. Why didn't He explain to them? Chapter 3 begins, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night." And it is to Nicodemus alone that Jesus explains about being born again. Why didn't He explain it to these others? Because He knew they would not believe. You have the same kind of people in John 6. They're going to take Him by force and make Him be their king. And those are the ones that He's talking to, by the way, at this time.
Dr. Vasigi, 1 minute.
Well, I just turned to the holy words of Bible, John chapter 6, verse 61. "Since Jesus knew that His disciples were murmuring about this, He said to them, 'Does this shock you?
And then a few verses down, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. Jesus then said to the 12, do you also want to leave? Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you 12? Yet one of you is a devil. That's Judas Iscariot. My theory, and many others believe, that Judas became so scandalized by this teaching that it was then that he turned away from Jesus. You see? And so this is what we Catholics believe, that we take Jesus at his word. He did not try to explain this symbolically.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
Yeah, there's another reason as well. Jesus explained to the disciples, how many times did he tell them, I'm going to die, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to rise again, the tomb is empty, they don't even believe it. After Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Well, that's tremendous. He's in touch with God. God is revealing something to him. And the next thing Peter says is, you don't have to go to the cross. He denies the very heart of Christianity. Just explaining something to someone wasn't going to get the point across. But there were those who claimed to be his disciples, and they turned away from him. And he wasn't trying to call them back on that basis.
All right. Time is up. Dr. Vestigi, a question now for you. Dr. Vestigi, why does the Catholic religion still present Jesus on the cross even after he was taken off the cross and rose from the dead? Isn't the victory in the fact that he is no longer on the cross?
Well, again, I'll just repeat the words of the Holy Apostle Paul. I preach Christ crucified. See? A stumbling block to the Jews and madness to the Greeks. What better symbol of our redemption than the crucifix, where we see that power of our redemption and the power of love that Jesus had. So we acknowledge that Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. But this is simply a misunderstanding. I know sometimes people say, well, you Catholics believe Jesus is still on the cross. This is nonsense. Why then do we celebrate Easter Sunday? But you cannot have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. So that's why in the liturgical year, going back to ancient times, they celebrated the mysteries of redemption. Why do you still continue to celebrate Good Friday? Why not just celebrate Easter Sunday? Then celebrating Good Friday would be a blasphemy. And yet, is there any a person in this room who does not believe that we should remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? So when I look upon a crucifix, I'm moved by love that he suffered that for me and for you and for the sins of all mankind. It's a symbol of love. And I'm so grateful that he did that. So we need to call to mind the mysteries of our faith. And so, yes, we should have Christ crucified before us. The crucifix is a powerful symbol. We don't worship it, but any priest, and again, I've been in touch with priests who are exorcists, the crucifix is very powerful against the demons. They flee from a crucifix. They flee from the Eucharist. Those in the Catholic faith know the power of the cross. We know the power of the Eucharist. That's the victory of Christ.
You have 1 minute, Mr. Hunt.
Yeah, it's not just that Catholics depict him on a crucifix. If they're depicting a past event, I have no quarrel with that. The problem is that he is literally still being offered over and over and over. And then the next problem, and I think the greatest one, is that it leads to the belief that this is how we get contact with this finished work. It's not simply by faith in the finished work, but I must come and I must literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, this physical thing that somehow is going to impart to me spiritual life. And how many times do I have to do it? I keep doing it again and again. How many times do I have to come back to keep getting this life from Christ? That's the basic problem that we have. Rather than a once-for-all act of faith.
Dr. Vestigian?
Well, this gets back to our debate last night. Once saved, always saved. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you know you have eternal life. I don't even think you could say the Our Father then. Forgive us our trespasses. What sense does that make if all your sins have already been forgiven, past, present, and future? You couldn't even say the Lord's Prayer and make sense of it. In terms of this, we want to experience the reality of Christ. That's not just something. That's Jesus Christ. I want to feed upon Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I want to be nourished by His body and blood. He gave us this gift. And now we say, no, that's a gift He couldn't give us. It's the greatest gift He gave us. He gave us Himself. And people are saying, no, that's impossible. That's impossible. Oh, that's illogical. Jesus Himself said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will not have life in you. I take Him at His word.
Time is up. Third and final question that Dr. Vestigi has selected for Mr. Hunt. It's quite lengthy, so. Mr. Hunt, why do you find it surprising that Catholics would celebrate the Mass and receive the Eucharist many times? Doing so does not imply that any one Mass is somehow insufficient, nor does it deny the eternal efficacy of Christ's passion and death. Going to Mass and doing the Eucharist over and over again gains for the Catholic the graces of God over and over again. Daily Mass is a constant source of comfort and unity with God. It is a prayer, the greatest prayer, which should be repeated over and over again.
Yeah, well, let's take an example. Last night, I think I held up a Mass card. You Baptists out there probably never heard of a Mass card, but the Catholics know what it is. Call any mortuary, and you can get a Mass card. You fill in the name of the deceased. You put your name on it, you give an offering to the priest, and in exchange he puts it on the altar. And supposedly that will reduce the time of suffering of that person in purgatory. How much? The Catholic Church won't tell you. Now, if you want to have another Mass said for him, then you got to fill out another Mass card. And there are some wealthy Catholics who leave a large sum of money to have Mass after Mass after Mass after Mass said. After they die, each one will get them sort of an increment, another installment of life, and move them a step closer to heaven. Why isn't one Mass sufficient? If a Mass is a perpetuation of this sacrifice of Christ upon the cross that supposedly paid the full debt, that's the problem that we have with the Mass. When I go to remember Christ, I take the bread and the cup. I'm doing it in remembrance of a work that was finished, that accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. When a Catholic goes to Mass, they believe they must take, they're taking the physical body of Christ, and in that act, they're getting another installment. Graces flow, it said in the question. Why can't graces flow from that event back there? And by faith, I put my confidence in what Christ has finished. Why can't it be a memorial? Why must it be this continual installments on grace? I get more grace, I get more life, I get moved closer to heaven with every Mass. It has an effect that somehow the sacrifice of Christ didn't have.
Time is up. Dr. Vestigi, 1 minute.
Well, we need purification. We need sanctification. People die without being fully sanctified. And so this is why we have post-mortem sanctification or catharsis, and it's also called purgatory. So when we celebrate the Mass, which is the greatest prayer, this is now offering that sacrifice, having Christ offer Himself for the purification. But somehow the joining together in that sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of Christ, can be applied as by mode of intercession for those who have died.
So this is a mystery. We don't understand it. It's nothing crude like installments of grace, but it's a way of showing that those who have died, who have fallen asleep, we want to assist them in their purification before God. And what better way than by asking this Mass to be offered for them? And this goes back to ancient times. The
time is up. Mr. Hunt, you have 1 minute.
Yeah, well, again, we're going round and round, but we're having a tough time understanding one another. And I suppose that's true of the people out there in the audience. That the Mass does something. The representation of what Christ did upon the cross, that it literally does something. And the Catholic Church can't tell you how much it does. We don't know how many more times this must be done. It trivializes the cross. It says that somehow that event was not sufficient, but I must reenact this event. But the reenactment of the event isn't sufficient either. Then how many times must it be reenacted? The Catholic Church can't tell you. So it trivializes the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It says it is not sufficient. We don't know how sufficient it is. We've got to keep doing it again and again and again. That's a big problem.
We come to the last segment of this debate. The gentlemen are going to be sharing their final remarks. Each man is given 6 minutes. Begin with Dr. Vestigi. Dr. Vestigi, you have 6 minutes.
I think the central question being asked tonight and that we're being faced with here is who to believe? Who to believe about this great mystery? Who to believe about the interpretation of Scripture? This Scripture alone philosophy has many problems. It would be like having the Constitution and laying it out and say, there, let each person decide what the law should be, because you have the Constitution. You could read it for yourself. No, but we need judges. We need judges to authoritatively interpret what the Constitution means. And we also have the shepherds of the faithful to interpret what it is that Christ meant. I posed a question in my first talk, and Mr. Hunt has never, to my satisfaction, answered it. Why is it that the Church Fathers, the same Church that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to select the four Gospels, to select the 27 writings of the New Testament, that they could be inspired by the Holy Spirit and make a correct choice on that, and be so misled, even to the point of a delusion, about the Holy Eucharist? I think that it makes sense that if we want to understand what Scripture means, we have to look in terms of how the fathers of the faith, those who were closer to Christ chronologically than we are, how they understood it. And the consensus is just enormous. Let me just read to you what some of the early church fathers have said. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in the year 107 as a martyr. Now, would one who offered his life as a sacrifice, as a martyr for the faith, would he be misled about this? He says, the heretics abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which in His goodness the Father raised up. Or St. Justin Martyr, writing in about the mid of the second century, so likewise have we learned that the food over which thanks has been given by the prayer of the Word, which comes from Him, and by which our blood and flesh are nourished through a change, is the flesh and blood of the same incarnate Jesus Christ. Or St. Irenaeus, writing just around the year 185, he says, He took from among creation that which is bread and gave thanks, saying, this is my body. The cup likewise is, which is from among creation to which we belong, he confessed to be his blood. He taught that the new sacrifice of the new covenant, of which Malachi, one of the 12 prophets, had signified beforehand. You do not do my will, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept a sacrifice at your hands. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is glorified among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure sacrifice. For great is my name among the Gentiles, says the Lord Almighty. By these words he makes it plain
that the former people will cease to make offerings to God, but that in every place sacrifice will be offered to him, and indeed a pure one, for his name is glorified among the Gentiles. I could go on and on reading Cyprian, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nazianzus, St. Athanasius, St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, St. Ambrose. Think about it. These were people closer to the event. They knew the apostolic tradition. You know, some of them were so close, and the New Testament had not even been decided upon. But this had been decided upon. That Jesus was not speaking symbolically. You go back to the most ancient liturgies, the Didache, the Apostolic Constitution of Hippolytus and others, they all recognize, we would recognize that as the Catholic Mass or the Eastern Orthodox liturgies. How could the church come together and have an episcopate, a priesthood, a diaconate, and be understanding this as central? To the point that St. Ignatius says, the heretics abstain from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which in His goodness the Father raised. Think of how serious it is. Think of how serious it is. What if Jesus really meant what He said? What if the Holy Spirit that guided these church fathers to select the 27 writings of the New Testament to define the Trinity, what if they were all inspired to know that that's not bread and wine, but it is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ? Then if you go around making fun of that and saying it's idol worship, as I heard a former member of this church one time tell me, you are taking a great risk because you are saying that your opinion is so certain. Your fallible little opinion is so certain that you're willing to take the chance of blaspheming the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a very serious question. I think we should take Jesus Christ for His word, to have that faith of Abraham, who was willing even to sacrifice his son. He didn't understand it. But I want to stand in the tradition of St. Thomas Aquinas. I want to stand in the tradition of St. Francis of Assisi, St. Clara of Assisi, St. Augustine, St. Cyril. That's my tradition. That's the Catholic Church.
No clapping. Thank you. Mr. Hunt, you have 6 minutes.
Since the Church had already gone astray in Paul's day, I must go by the Bible, not the Church Fathers. And if we want to talk about tradition, the Jewish priesthood developed unbiblical traditional doctrines which obsessed them with physical sacraments of washing and eating. Christ condemned them for this and said that their tradition had made void God's word. Christ told them, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, it goes into his stomach, intestines, and is excreted. But what defiles a man is already within, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, and adulteries. These are the things that defile a man. Read it in Matthew 15. The Catholic priesthood and hierarchy has done the same, in my opinion. It has developed traditions which contradict the Bible and has become obsessed with physical sacraments which it claims act ex opere operato. That is, the physical act in itself transmits spiritual power. Thus, eating the physical host, which is supposed to be the physical body of Christ, one supposedly receives spiritual life. If Christ, however, said that physical substance going into a man can't defile him morally and spiritually, then neither can physical substance going into the mouth cleanse or renew him morally or spiritually. Christ said it's the heart which is sinful and needs to be made new. And obviously, he wasn't speaking of a literal physical heart, but the inner man, soul, spirit, will, emotions, which physical food can't touch. Tragically, the Catholic Church, perhaps well-meaning, has taken a spiritual reality and reduced it to the physical. Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and fellowship with him, and I will never leave or forsake him. He was speaking, of course, not of a literal door to someone's house, but of the heart, the inner man. He wants to live within us as our very life, just as the life of the vine sustains its branches and through them bears the fruit. But the Catholic Church has destroyed that truth and the faith that would awaken, and has reduced Christ to a piece of bread to be ingested physically into the stomach instead of believed on in the heart. The very physical eating and the importance placed upon supposedly turning that wafer into the physical body of Christ obscures the truth and turns one away from the spiritual reality of eternal life, which Christ offers to all who will believe in Him and receive this wonderful gift of Himself, which He offers freely. Instead of never leaving or forsaking the Catholic, this wafer Christ, which is worshipped as God, is digested and excreted and must therefore be eaten again and again. This teaching has given the priesthood, this elite hierarchy in their long robes, an incredible power. The people are at their mercy. They must come and kneel before them with open mouths to have this wafer Christ put on their tongues once again. And if they fail to do it often enough, it's a mortal sin, which if they die in that state, sends them to hell. What power! It's like the emperor's new clothes, the appearances of a wafer, but the church says it's Christ. And the only way you can have Him is through us. We'll give Him to you on your tongue, but that won't be enough. You must come back again and again. Even after your death, we'll continue to offer this wafer Christ to help reduce your suffering in purgatory and eventually get you to heaven. And we can't tell you how many masses must be said or how long it may take. The Bible says this man, Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God because the work of our redemption was accomplished. But the Catholic Church won't let Him sit down. There is no after to His sacrifice. He's perpetually hanging on the cross, being immolated, their words, on Catholic altars, suffering the agony continuously for sins, which the Bible says He paid the full price for 1900 years ago. Vatican II says, Christ perpetuates the sacrifice on the cross, offering Himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of priests. Those priests were not at the cross. They had nothing to do with Christ's sacrifice then, and they have nothing to do with it now. The Bible says that Christ offered Himself without spot to God for our salvation. He wants us to take the bread and cup in remembrance of that finished work, in gratitude for what He accomplished. Can you trust Him alone for what He accomplished 1900 years ago? Believe that work was finished as He said it was, the full debt paid, and all suffering endured for your sin once and for all? Or must you look to somehow having that past and completed sacrifice reenacted as though that could give it new or additional power? Christ wants an intimate, personal, eternal, unbreakable relationship with each of us, like a vine to its branches. He wants to live in our hearts, to be our very life, instead of only coming temporarily through priests who claim to hold Almighty God as a wafer in their hands and dispense Him. Are you afraid to know Him in this intimate way? Is that why you've let a church, whether it's Protestant or Catholic, stand between you and Christ? He loves you. Listen to Him. He, quote, "He that hears My word," John 5:24, "and believes on Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Will you open your heart, trust Him as your Lord and Savior for eternity? 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now that you have eternal life. I give My sheep eternal life," Jesus says, "and they will never perish." Will you believe that from Him?
Let's give these men a hand for their...
I want to personally thank Dr. Festigi for coming to the lion's den, so to speak. And that certainly is commendable, Dr. Festigi, and I want to say that.
For your graciousness and for being so kind, I have been received with great kindness. And that's to your credit and the credit of your church.
And also, I want to thank Mr. Hunt for his graciousness. So we have some strong disagreements, but he's always treated me with gentleness. So I'm very grateful for that.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.